Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in the AM series in Isaiah. And Isaiah's name means God is salvation, we've seen, or the Lord is salvation. So we're calling the series God is Salvation, as Isaiah, a prophet, called to serve for about 50 years, and we've seen, focused on preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's been laying down the need in the early chapters to repent and to turn from their sin to find the true knowledge of God and true salvation of the Lord. And Isaiah, we've seen, is all about us growing to experience the transformation that the true knowledge of God alone, true salvation, we know comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Savior, will ultimately bring and only bring. And so the first five chapters, Isaiah was used by God to point out the deep idolatry that the people had fallen into. They were like broken down huts in a field, he said, a child beaten up, and they wouldn't listen to God, their father's wisdom, but they spurned God's grace instead continually. And we saw this in the imagery in the early chapters Isaiah gave in those chapters, pointing out the people's greed and sin and how they sought human wisdom instead of God's, and they lived for human luxury instead of looking to the Lord. And all of this would be brought down low, we saw in those chapters 3 and 4, when God would bring the judgment that would come, we'll know in the future, on the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. and eventually on Judah, the south, in 522 B.C. And so all of this points to the coming day of the Lord when those who reject God, we saw in those chapters, will be brought low so that Christ alone is exalted and God is exalted. So chapter 5 we saw pictured the vineyard of the Lord's people in that imagery that was fruitless before God as God saw it. And the judgment God brings through the woes there in chapter 5. We saw all those woes Isaiah gave of the people. God gave through Isaiah the warnings to the whole nation. God had given pictures of hope early in Isaiah in visions, but the people were far from what God had desired them to be, though we know God said even then that he would bring a remnant. He would bring grace and save a true remnant, a group of people. So chapters 1 to 39, we've seen Isaiah is showing us the reality, ultimately, that big chunk of material of their sin and of their need, with some pictures of God's grace and hope mixed in there. But 40 to 66 later on down the track, we're going to see, show the future change God will bring by his grace for his true people through the suffering servant, who we will see is Jesus Christ, who will come and bring the true knowledge of God and true salvation to many who believe. Now, the question at the end of chapter 5 we saw is, where is the hope? How can God's people be saved, be used? How can they possibly, and it applies for us, possibly come out of where they were and be used by God, as chapter 4 showed the vision, as those who walk in God's way and witness to the nations, witnessing to who this great God and this great Savior really is? Well, Isaiah 6 is the bridge between these earlier pictures of judgment and the hope of God's amazing grace, where we are in chapter 6. Chapter 6 shows us the call of Isaiah. We started to look at it last week. And 5 chapters in, it waits in the book of Isaiah to see the call of this prophet. As Isaiah sees the vision of God, we saw it last week in the temple, that forever changes him in worship and impacts all that he would say and do in serving the Lord. So the call of Isaiah that we read a moment ago in chapter 6 is given this late into the book. Number one, I believe, because Isaiah is emphasizing the importance of the message over the messenger, who is him, right? But mostly, I believe, because Isaiah's call is the model for all of the nation of how their salvation could come. The only way it could come. The only path to salvation and change. And the only way any individual today can know God's true salvation for what it means to come to a holy God and be cleansed and saved through the Savior and then used in effective service for the Lord. So the call of Isaiah is not just about how Isaiah came to minister. It is that. But it is a picture of how God would save all of those who will turn to Him and use them and change them. And that there was hope for some who would. But this is the pathway. So the call of Isaiah chapter 6 is not Isaiah's conversion experience where he first comes to believe in the Lord. He had been a believer before. He had been a prophet serving already. No, here Isaiah sees the vision of God that deepens him as a believer in what he already knew about God, and yet humbles him, and through it assures him, and we see in that picture, changes him so that God can really use him for what's ahead. We saw some of that last week. This is what we saw last Sunday, that no one will be used by God without this grace of God and this continual experience of humility before God. No, our experience will not be just like Isaiah's, of course, but without a true growing sense of God's holiness in His Word, and as we worship, and then the resulting humility this brings, and then looking to what we're going to see today, what God does in grace and our response, without this, our efforts will be futile. And we saw last Sunday Isaiah going into the temple and God giving him this vision. Now in this vision, it is a vision, Isaiah sees the Lord, we read about it a moment ago, high and lifted up, seated, right? High up. But the mere train of His robe is so massive, Isaiah sees, it's covering every millimeter, every inch of the temple as the smoke fills the air. And then the seraph, we saw last week, these angels whose names mean fire, the only place they're mentioned in the Old Testament, the seraph, they are echoing back and forth, singing. It's shaking the temple walls as they see this vision and they sing. And over they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And with four, did you notice we saw last week, of their six wings, they cover themselves because of God's holiness. That's where their focus is, worshiping the Lord. And only with two are they ready to fly, showing their obedience to God's will. So last Sunday, we saw the power of true worship to impact our service for the Lord. We saw how Isaiah, in view of God's holiness, is overwhelmed before the holiness of God, saying, "Woe am I, woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And so he identifies with the people, we saw last week. He was not just bringing the woe to the people, he was seeing his own woe. He was seeing how sinful he himself is in view of a holy, holy God that these angels are worshiping, echoing, "Holy, holy, holy," forever. So Isaiah's not comparing himself to others, saying, "Well, you know, at least I haven't done some of the things the other people in the nation have done that I just told them about." No, he's focused on himself before the holiness of God. In true worship, we don't get focused on categories of sin. They all fall short when we compare ourselves to other people in view of the worship of a holy, holy God. And so this is what happens. He's undone before God. He realizes his great need to repent, his responsibility to serve the Lord, to speak as a prophet. And he sees how weak he is, how in need he is. And how could he or any of the people do what God called them to do? How could they even worship God like the angels were? And anywhere close to that, they weren't. And he cries, "Woe am I, a man of unclean lips among the people of unclean lips." Now, unclean lips, we saw, our words are falling so short of the true worship of God, but they point back to their and Isaiah's true lips and his heart and his life as he falls apart before God, essentially in this vision, seeing the holiness of God. And he realizes that he does this among a people of unclean lips. So he realizes his sin is not just about him personally, it's also corporate, it's affected others. And he's lived and let live. He's just living with the way people are and their uncleanness. And how deeply Isaiah, we saw in last week, in true worship, sees his sin. He's convicted of his sin in real worship. He confesses his sin before God. That's where we closed last week. He's not looking at any way that he can make it right. He can't. He says nothing. His commitment to serve God, we saw last week, we hadn't got to that. Nothing about that has been mentioned yet to this point. So Isaiah saw this vision in the year Uzziah died, about 739 B.C. The king had served about 52 years of time. They had grown to love this king. He was good to start, Uzziah. But then he was humble. They got into prosperity and idolatry and all these things. So when the earthly king had died that they leaned on, that's when Isaiah sees in timing the vision of the one true king in worship. Who Isaiah saw as the one true king, we know who is Jesus, who is God, and why he is so humbled. He says, "Woe am I, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah saw the vision of the true king and true worship that humbled him and changed him, prepared him for what God would do. So last week we saw part one of holy service, how God prepares us for service. And part one is about the power of worship to impact our service. Part two this week we're going to see is about our response to true worship, our response to God's grace and who God is and what God does in Christ to save us and use us. Now, last Sunday we saw the conviction of sin that came to Isaiah in worship, and we saw his confession as a man undone of unclean lips. Today we see the cleansing grace of God that saves, that cleanses, that sets Isaiah and us apart to serve the Lord. So today we learn from the second part of the story about surrendering our pride and stimulating our passion and stepping out practically for the Lord, sharing with patience, staying focused with perseverance. So we're going to learn about the power of a true response that we as Christians have that changes us to serve the Lord in true worship. So here we see the well-known words today, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But often people will stop at verse 8. And they don't go any further, right? There's hard words in verse 9 and following, but very encouraging words. So we're going to see the grace of God that forgives and cleanses and changes us and motivates us, and how God encourages us and empowers us as we respond to His grace. It is not easy to serve the Lord, but God never leaves us in the dark, and God gives us promises and reality and truth to inspire our endurance as we serve Him. Wearsby said, "Before we minister to others, we must permit God to keep ministering to us." And we see that in Isaiah as he is convicted of sin, which leads to confession of sin and cleansing by God's grace today. And then the commissioning God gives him and the true message God gives him. We're going to learn in all of that. As we come to the end of ourselves, one man says, that's when we're really ready to see God in Christ and to serve God. So let's look at these. What should our response be as we come to worship? Number one, in verse 6, true response to true worship in Christ. Then verse 6 is surrender your pride. And you see those on the outline there. Surrender your pride, yourself before the Lord. The first response we have to real worship that transforms our service, we see in verse 6. A true response to true worship in verse 6 is surrender your pride. First, we must surrender our pride more and more in response to who God is and what He shows us in His holiness and then in His grace to be used by God. Now, yes, the Lord uses people in spite of ourselves at times, right? But God normally uses those who by His grace in Christ are cleansed regularly and consecrated in Christ, know His forgiveness deeply, know who He is in the gospel, and through His Savior, those who are ready to be used. So notice, it is not until Isaiah has seen this vision, unworship, been humbled, and deeply convicted of his sin, saying, "Woe am I, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Not until he confesses his sin before a holy God, that then one of these fiery angels, the seraph, who's worshiping above the throne, right, flying, covering themselves, they seem to take a nosedive, coming down to where Isaiah is, from where they are worshiping a holy, holy God. And though this is a vision, remember it's a vision, but it's still real to Isaiah, as the hot coal touches his lips from the altar, it's real to him. You think of that. It impacts him. It changes him. You can think maybe of being in, just the best we can think of, enthralled in a movie or in some simulation thing or something where something can seem so real to us. It's the best picture maybe we can think of how something can be really real like that. But however it worked, Isaiah felt this as the angel, the seraph, who's come down from worshiping God, this fiery angel who is sinless, remember, on fire himself, touches Isaiah with a fiery hot coal from the altar of God itself. So there's speculation on where the coal came from. Different people think it could be the representing the altar of burnt offerings or the offering altar of incense, for example. I tend to think that one. Or maybe because it's a vision, it's actually coming from under the altar of God in the vision. That's a possibility as well. Del Davis points out that he believes it is a counterpart or a picture of the burnt offerings. Certainly you can see that. He says the coal comes from the place of sacrifice, the place where the substitute was offered regularly in the Old Testament, you know, with the animal sacrifices for the people's sin. He says the antidote for defilement only comes from the God-provided place of forgiveness and atonement, which is what the altar stood for, right? Where the sacrifice was provided. And we know that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest took a hot coal from the altar of incense, and he took that from the place where the sacrifices were given by God into the Holy of Holies. And he brought that on behalf of the people. But the point is, the coal is symbolic of all God provides for the people for them to come to him in sacrifice. That's what it stood for. So that they could know his forgiveness. We know it points to Jesus, the only sacrifice that pays for sin. But God provided that and allowed that so there could be forgiveness for them. They could be restored. They could come to God in worship and serve the Lord. And of course, all of it again is pointing to the only sacrifice that will ever take away our sin and has, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would die once and for all to take away the wrath of God. Chester said, our problem, you see, with God is the utter incompatibility of God's holiness and our guilt. He says, God cannot stop being holy and we cannot stop being guilty. Except by God's grace in Jesus. Only God can take away our sin and guilt, but he provides that way. He takes the initiative, we see. And the altar stands for and was where God provided the sacrifice. He's the source of the sacrifice. So guilt, remember in the Old Testament, it was symbolically placed on the animal, right? And the guilt of the people was put on the animal as it was their substitute for their sin, dying in their place. Which of course points to Jesus. Fire, right, in the Old Testament is the picture of God's all-consuming wrath and holiness seen in the angels, but also the hot coal. So God remains holy. He doesn't change his justice. He deals with sin seen in the fiery coal, right? But the sacrifice is provided for. The coal comes from the altar of sacrifice given by God, not by the worshiper. Isaiah's done nothing. And this all points to the final sacrifice, of course, Jesus, that takes away the sin of the world once and for all. Think about the picture, though, in this. Isaiah sees sinless angels worshiping a holy, holy God, covering themselves, these sinless angels, before the holiness of God Almighty, humbling themselves. And Isaiah's overwhelmed. He's undone. He sees only his sin. So great, his life and his lips that show nothing of what he should be and do for the Lord. How can he worship and serve God? But this seraph uses tongs to pick the coal up. Remember, these angels are hot already. They use coals to pick it up, not because of heat, but because of the holiness of God. They pick up that coal from the altar. And the point is, the source of the fiery coal is, of course, God who provides the sacrifice, right? It stands for God alone who could save and provide to forgive and cleanse Isaiah and the people who saw this and the people who would hear about it. And then, of course, for us today in Jesus. And the coal stands for the holiness of God as God is a consuming fire as it touches Isaiah's lips. As remember, that is the area he was focused on. He knew so well his unworthiness is. That's where God touches him. The angel does. The coal comes from God and His altar, where His sacrifice, we know, points to the Son, Jesus, was provided so that through it, God remains holy. He's a consuming fire, and yet He is able to forgive and cleanse and change Isaiah right where he needed it the most, making him holy and pure. It's interesting, nothing is mentioned about the animal sacrifice here, though certainly that's what it's pointing to. But it seems to be pointing to the bigger idea that the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, would be given once and for all. Thomas said it was applied to the very part that Isaiah found so sinful and unworthy, his lips. And he says, think of the pain. Now, it really points to a preview of the cross, doesn't it? He says, the final altar where through the cross alone and the suffering of Jesus, that ultimate sacrifice, God would give His Son and save us. But God takes the initiative here. There is nothing Isaiah does but to stand humbly before a holy God in confession of his need. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And God, though, doesn't destroy the man who feels destroyed. See that? No, he commands the angel to fly down to touch the prophet, especially in the area that he feels the most unworthy and sinful. Oswald said, this holy thing touches his dirty mouth and does not hurt him, but heals him. Why? Because it stands for the cross, of course, the one who went to the final place of sacrifice. This man says, Christ's dying love. We know it's the only power to change us, purify us, awaken us to new life. It is through the cross that the call stands for from the altar. As the Spirit now works in us today, as we trust Christ and look to His Word, that as we rely on Him, we then know the fire of God, the forgiveness of God, the power of God to use us, not destroy us. And God calls the angel to explain it. Make sure Isaiah gets the point that he is truly forgiven. It's touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin removed and purged. Why the hot coal again? Because it points to Leviticus probably. The coal taken from probably the incense altar. Right? Taken then from to the Holy of Holies. But because it was symbolic of a holy God who remains holy. But through sacrifice can now, through the sacrifice of Jesus, cleanse you, forgive you, remove guilt. As we continue to surrender our pride to Him. The first time, but we continue to. So the coal points to the cross where Jesus died once and for all to wash away our sins. And the coal points to conversion, yes, when we trust Christ alone, surrendering to Him. But also it points to continually needing to be consecrated by God through the sacrifice of Jesus for our service. As we continue to rely upon Him. In worship, Isaiah sees the holiness of God as a believer. And he sees how impure his words are, tying back to his heart. And so God tells the angel to go and touch him in that place where he needed it the most, telling him that through God's grace, he's forgiven. His sins are removed from the sacrifice God provides. Isaiah is forgiven, set free to serve, to know God's grace afresh. And what had taken place on the altar, as one man said, is applied to his need. That lifted the load of his guilt and the offense of his deeds. Yet remember, in all of this, to get to the point of application, there is a surrender. Even though this is a vision, again, you must imagine the pain that though there is freedom and transformation, there is surrender. There was a humility and pain in a sense. And so it is for us as believers. We take up our crosses, don't we? In the cross alone do we find the freedom and joy of serving the Lord. But there is a surrender of our pride continually and sacrifice as we trust Him. Someone said a live coal from the altar of God reminds us behind the love that takes away our guilt and forgiveness that atones of sin for sin is the cross. That the cross alone where the Son of God died and God gave His Son alone is what saves us. So Isaiah sees himself before the holy God, and there's any doubt that the reality of sin is so great is erased by the image of this hot coal and cleansing fire. The point is, only God takes away our guilt, and only through the sacrifice He provides through the Son. You know, I read about this church one time. They had promised, well, come, you know, we'll love you where you are. We won't throw the book at you, meaning the Bible. We won't throw the book at you. We won't throw the book at you literally here either. But, you know, it is only as people come to realize the holiness of God and their sin that they will ever come to really know and grow in the grace of God that's in the cross of Jesus Christ that alone saves and changes us. And what God does in every single one, just like with Isaiah, His call is unique. But He works in every one of our lives, right, personally, changing us. It's a personal thing. I read about a story of a pastor. He was at a prayer meeting one time where he knelt beside a woman and he heard her praying, God, let Billy be home and help me with our children. She prayed, God, let Billy be home. And then after she cried a bit more, he said he heard her pray, oh God, use Billy for your glory, even if he's not able to be at home. That was Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, who prayed that prayer. See, just as God touched Isaiah through the angel with the hot coal where he struggled the most, his lips, which of course was tied to his heart, God works where we are, right? The gospel of grace is what changes us. God does in every area of life. Think of the rich ruler negatively who wouldn't give up his riches, that area. Think of David struggling with his lust, or Paul with his zeal for religion, or Peter, his self-confidence. In every single area, the grace of God will work as we humble ourselves. In every single person, there's an area of personal vulnerability. And the enemy attacks those areas. But God seeks to, through Christ, redeem every one of those areas. As we continue to surrender our pride before the Lord, He continues to work through the gospel to purify us and transform us. And it's the only way that He saves us and uses us to serve Him. So we have to, as one man, stop coming to God with all our goodness and all of our efforts. And look at me, Lord, the things that I've done. No matter how long we've been a Christian, or maybe you've not even come to the Lord yet, come in humility. Number two thing, stimulate your passion. Look at verses 7, 8 to A. The second response we have in real worship to true worship that transforms our service we see in 7 to 8 A, flowing out of the first response of surrendering our pride, I believe, that the second response involves stimulating your passion as God stimulates that and stirs that, flowing from grace. C.S. Lewis, once in his Screwtape Letters, he instructs in that book, the narrative, Wormwood, his nephew, right, the enemy does, right, to handle, how do you handle a new convert to Christ? So the devil's talking to Wormwood. Says, make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with where he is, persuading him he's not really that low at all. He's doing just fine. He said, in a week or two, you'll be making him doubt whether the first years of his Christian faith, you know, when he was on fire, were not perhaps a little excessive. Get him to think, you know, just moderation in all things. That's the Christian motto. Where's that verse in the Bible? I don't know, but have we thought about, though, in this, what it is that motivates Isaiah to respond to God's question, who shall we send? The way Isaiah does. What motivates him so humbly and yet simply and quickly to say, Lord, here I am, send me. Now, Paul says to be aglow with the Spirit, right? Is that our desire? Is that our prayer to be on fire, aglow with the Spirit? Augustine said Christianity is about one loving heart on fire for God touching another loving heart to be on fire for God. As one man said, the grace of God cleanses us, it forgives us of all of our guilt, but in that it has to ignite us more and more, inspire us to serve, to do the Lord's work. And I think that's what we see here if you look in that verse. The combination of the angel touching his lips with the hot coal, saying, all your sin is taken away, you're purged of your sin, while at the same time Isaiah hears the call of God. Now he really hears, it seems, what God is saying. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God is often saying to us, isn't he? Go, if we listen. Will you do this? My word says do this. Go, serve. Will you minister? Will you give? Will you tell this person? Will you do? Who will go for me? But you see, often the problem is sin blocks us, doesn't it? We all struggle with this, don't we? Our fears in sin, our guilt deters us from serving, all the reasons, all the excuses, all the things of why we can't, and the problems I've got in my life and the past, and God can't use me. Hebrews 10:25, it says, don't give up the habit of meeting together, that we might stir one another on towards love and good deeds. And how? When we come together, through our focus on grace, through our words to one another in that, through hearing sermons, but through our focus on the grace of God that alone changes us and transforms us. Remember, Isaiah has just said, woe am I, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. Now his lips are cleansed through what God alone can do of all of his iniquity. Now the question maybe isn't so much, though God says who can go, yes, there's the choice, but it's almost like, how can I not go? Who can go? Who will go for us? Isaiah will go. Isaiah must go. We must go. Why? Not because of compulsion or duty or to earn something, but because of all that God is and all that He's done for us to save us, to cleanse us, to remove our iniquity. As Walt said, for the first time in the text, God right here at least speaks as if God says, all right, I need a spokesman, not just anyone. I want someone who knows deeply what it means to be truly forgiven, to be used. Not someone with all the special gifts or everyone's impressed with, but who will go for us? Who might that be? It is often, folks, those areas where we feel the most inadequate to serve God because of our past sins, our present struggles, because of our fears, our doubts again, because of our past relationships, because of what we're afraid of. Those areas, when we give them to God, God can often use in the greatest ways. And God does this through the power of grace in the gospel. As we see ourselves in need and rely on Christ and God, He transforms those areas again as we stimulate by His grace our passion. Hebrews 9:14 reminds us that God purifies our consciences from sin that deter us from serving the living God. Through the blood of Jesus applied to us more and more as we look to the gospel, we're enabled to serve the living God, our conscience being clear. Often we will not serve with passion, we will not give, we will not do the certain things we're called to. We will remain silent before others. We won't speak up for the Lord. We won't reach out for God because we've been riddled by these things of guilt that we've forgotten. We haven't, our passions in Christ haven't been stirred and stimulated through the only way they can, through the gospel that cleanses us and changes us. When we, like Isaiah, more and more know the holiness of God in His Word and worship and our sin before Him, and yet know the grace of God in Christ in every area to forgive us, it liberates us. It changes us. And often the area we feel like, for Isaiah it was his lips, we feel that area where we're the least likely and unworthy to serve, God uses by grace to change us and show His great power. So the gospel, one man said, tells us that sin, the sin most damning in your conscience, the sin haunting your memory, Christ carried far away to the cross, where it died under God's wrath. The gospel tells us, folks, that Christ became sin for us, that we might become His righteousness. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace, that we're then chosen to do good works God prepared beforehand for us. So we must continually, though, right, come to worship, come to a holy God and His Word, be in humility before Him, right? And then confessing our sin, knowing His grace. And it's in that process of knowing that grace of God, experiencing it, that we're changed. That our passions are stimulated to serve the one true King through real worship as we respond. Chester said, when we come to obeying God, there is no room for half measures. And that is true. When we see the holiness of God, we should be ruthless with our sin. We should say, God, what do you need to do in that? And God, how do I need to change in that? Send me. Work through me. And that leads me to number 3 here. And that's step out practically. Look at verse 8b. Step out practically. The third response we have to real worship that transforms our service, we see in verse 8b, and it flows out of the second response, I believe, as well, stimulating our passion. And here we see Isaiah responding with humility, with a willingness to go wherever God leads, though he doesn't know what it will mean yet, what it will entail yet. Think of that. Thomas said, God makes demands on us. He does. That's his right. As Christians, we're saved. We're servants of God. We're saved to serve. Our lives are not our own. But the Lord has such a joy to give us and something so rewarding as we serve him. He has a calling on every one of our lives to a level, right, with gifts and abilities and the way he's made us, and he wants to use us. And if certainly that can be very frustrating, but it can also be very rewarding as we look to the Lord, and it can be hard to figure it out, but there is nothing more exciting than stepping forward practically to take the step God calls you to as you know him, as you trust in him, in view of who he is in holiness and his amazing grace to save us. There's nothing more rewarding than to know our great God and to continue to be used by the Lord. So when we come to see God's holiness, our great sin, and experience God's grace, we become more and more willing to go wherever God leads us. Even when we don't know where or what or how that'll all work out. Someone said, from this example of Isaiah, we see a principle, and I think it's true, that the clarity, the reality of a Christian's vision of the holiness of God in the Word of God, in worship of God, as we grow in the Lord, that is directly related, folks, to the clarity of that person's sense of call and willingness to humbly submit, to serve the Lord, to go wherever God leads a person to go, whatever that area is. So you and I, knowing all of the details, is not at the heart of why we're motivated to serve the Lord. No, it is through faith. It's through the worship of the Lord and time in God's Word as we get to know the Lord. And out of that, we'll follow where the Lord leads us to go. We'll surrender our pride. We'll surrender our passion and step out in faith. But at first, it involves deep trust. That's the result of that. This is not when Isaiah says this, here I am, Lord, I'm so great. You know, leave it with me. I've got this. This is Isaiah saying, Lord, here I am. If you can use me in any way, it's a person who knows the grace of God in humility, who wants to take the message of this good news to the Lord, to people in need. So the clarity of call leads to that stepping out in a personal response as we remain humble and we serve the Lord. Number four thing here in 9 to 10 is that we share patiently the truth. This fourth response focuses on the message God calls Isaiah to bring in view of that response. See, the response to God in worship that changes us, God uses to prepare us and to serve as we surrender our pride, stimulate our passion. That's what happens then. We step out practically. But once God says who, and Isaiah says send me, trusting the Lord, willing to do what he calls him to do, then God tells Isaiah, here's the message. And again, often people will stop at verse 8. You know, this is not what we come to expect, right? We wouldn't think this is the message, right? Not seeming to be very encouraging, right? Go to the people, God says, and just keep on telling them what you've been telling them, right? Just keep on telling them, right? Just keep on not listening, keep on not understanding, keep on seeing but not getting it. You know, just keep at it. But if you know what's been in Isaiah already, you know this was at the heart of the problem, and it is with sin today, isn't it? God sought to show them his grace, but they lacked true knowledge of the Lord because of their pride. They didn't see salvation. And God tells Isaiah, the message is clear now in this. Isaiah, you'll affirm them in their rebellion. Most of them are not going to repent in your generation and even a few down the line. The problem was not with the message, of course. That's the heart of this, right? It wasn't God hadn't given them chances, that God hadn't spoken so many times over and over. It was that they wouldn't hear. They continued to reject God's love. And eventually, the result would be a complete hardening of hearts for many of them. It's interesting, Isaiah 6 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, quoted by all four gospel writers, for example. Jesus uses Isaiah 6 to point out the purpose of the parables, that there be a powerful weeding out process through the parables, that those who are hardened would not get the message, but those who humbled themselves would hear God and see through the parables. But the point in this is this, folks, get this. For Isaiah and for us today, and all servants of God, we have to know what we're dealing with, don't we? This is what God's showing him. When it comes to us serving in the Lord and serving in this world, it's not going to be easy. The reality is, as we read in the scripture earlier, some will see the gospel as a sweet aroma, but to others it'll be a stench of death. The same man, the same person, the same ministry, two different responses. It wasn't about Paul, it wasn't about Isaiah, it was about those that listened, who wouldn't hear. So when we take the good news out, many are going to turn their noses up at it. As we serve the Lord, there'll be people that are more hardened by the message, sadly, at least for a time. But there will be many who hear, who believe. And it ought to be encouraging that the Lord doesn't leave Isaiah and he doesn't leave you and I in the dark. You know, Jonathan Edwards, kind of a bit of a humorous story in a way. You know, the great preacher, he's known to have told the truth to this guy, Elihu Parsons, who wanted to marry his daughter. And Parsons came to Edwards asking for her hand in marriage, and he is said to have told him, this man, plainly of her struggle, his daughter's struggle with her temper. The man insisted, well, but wait, she has grace. She's a Christian. Yes, he said, she may be a Christian. She may have grace. But he says, grace can live where you may not be able to. Now, I don't think any of us would probably say that. We would say, man, because he's saying, hey, you could be stepping into a hornet's nest with this. But not exactly a complimentary thing to say, perhaps, but from another perspective, right? It was a warning. Ernest Shackleton, remember, he's recruiting people to go on Everest, right, to climb many years ago, and he put up posters saying, men wanted, death is certain. And yet many people came. David said, this is why Isaiah can trust the Lord. He's not going to sugarcoat the reality of serving the Lord. He'll labor under no illusions, David said. If he has little success, he need not despair, Isaiah, or we, of the call, or think it's some wrong thing with him, or inadequacy in his ministry. God is good in that way. And Jesus all the time says that if you're going to be my people, you'll face persecution. The world will reject you just like it has me. All those, Paul said, who are godly in Christ will suffer. Now, often, though, Christians are told today, wouldn't you agree, that if we just follow the formula in the church or in our lives and pray enough and read the Bible enough and do a good strategy and have the right vision and follow the formula, we'll have success. But it doesn't work that way, does it? And remember, God is looking at the bigger picture in all of this. He's looking to build our character, for one. But also, he's saving in those through this process. And he does things over time, as he would with the people of God then. True salvation, true growth would come to Judah, who Isaiah is writing to, right, God through him, for a remnant to be saved. But it would come in time. After a time, the current generation and many others, they would be hardened in heart. But God would bring hope. But you see, the fact that people like then Isaiah and the apostles, for example, they preached about the Lord and people turned away from him, it didn't mean they were failures. And it's the same is true for us, folks. We're to be prepared in season, out of season. We're called to faithfulness for the Lord. And to remember, think about it, Isaiah. If Isaiah had found some weaker message to use, or gave a weaker, softer message that made people feel more comfortable, somehow they thought they knew God in the middle of all of that, what would that really bring? Nothing. And would we know about Isaiah today? No, I'd say not, probably. But he was called to preach a message and serve just as we are, with people whose hearts were hardened already, but they were going to be hardened more, sadly, to start. And God, in the long run, would bring salvation. So we're called to faithfulness too. We have to see the big picture in this, don't we? We're called to share with patience and long-suffering the true message of faith and repentance that's in the gospel. And remember too, when we hear the word of God ourselves, it always does something. Is it going to draw us closer to God or perhaps push us further away from the Lord? How are we going to receive it? Someone said we have to fear the hardness of our hearts more than anything, our ingratitude, our demanding spirit. We have to fear that we'll never be satisfied, that we'll look for excuses not to believe. All those things are at work when we hear the Word of God. But Isaiah 66:2, at the end of the book, it says this. God says, "The one to whom I look, he is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit." So let's turn to the Lord now as we close. What we see there in the last few verses is he shows them the hope that is there in that final point, the perseverance that is there. As Isaiah asks the question, how long? Often asked in the scriptures many times, how long, how long? How long will I have to continue on in doing this, Lord? I can see that there's not going to be great success, it seems, from a worldly standpoint. But he gives the picture of exile here. And the oak and the terebinth tree. And that the northern kingdom, right, 90% will be taken down. And then even what was left, which is Judah, it would be burned. That would come through the exile. That would come through Assyria with the north and Babylon to the southern kingdom. But there would be hope in the holy seed, right? Who we know, yes, some people think it points only to the people of God then. But I think it points to, yes, God saving a remnant, but through that would come Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:1. The stump, out of the stump would come the hope and the holy seed and the root of Jesse. Through him, through that line would come Jesus. And so there is hope, we remember, folks, as we serve the Lord. His grace is at work. God did what he did to clear the ground for new growth. And God's working just like he did then in subtle ways that we can't always see. In his true people. So remain focused. Keep looking to him. Keep looking to Christ. Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today as your servants, humbly before you, Lord, saved by grace. If we are true believers, we know it's only by the grace that's through the cross. And Lord, we want to be those who continue to come to worship you and look to your word. And Lord, walk in faith. Lord, surrendering our pride, stimulating our passions as you work in us, stepping out in faith practically. Lord, staying focused to the end. Lord God, give us grace that will continue to grow in you and be used by you, Lord. For there's no other way except through the cross and through living for you, Lord, and looking to you, Lord. So we ask for your blessing in this, Lord, as we serve you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.